Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the theme of the covenant of grace, especially throughout the Old Testament. And there we've seen that when you look at the major main characters and even many of the passages in between, Adam, Noah, Abraham, that God related to them really in the same way. They were objects of His grace. That means that God was merciful and gracious to them. They had a relationship of undeserved kindness. And we've seen a growing number of actually similarities in their lives. That when you look, men like Adam, Noah, and Abraham, they were all people who by nature were lost. They were in trouble. They had great problems in their lives. They faced great dangers and threats of death. Think of Adam being evicted from the garden, being naked, actually being under the condemnation of God, and then being clothed, being blessed with that clothing. You think later of, we looked at Noah living in a land of, or a world of murder and terror, and his neighbors being given over to complete wickedness, a world of violence, and the Lord gives him an ark. And then later you have Abraham. He's out in the east. He's living in a land of idolatry. We saw that from other passages in Scripture as well. And the Lord calls him to pilgrimage. And the Lord also gave covenant signs to these different men and their families. We saw with the covering of sins with Adam. We saw the ark itself. Later there would be with Abram the clearer covenant ceremony of the Lord walking between the pieces of those animals we looked at a couple weeks ago. And then later circumcision being set apart. But as we've been looking at these different men's lives, and we've looked at them with through the light of the New Testament as well, we've seen that what set them apart from the world is not ultimately that they were righteous men who listened to God and did good and great things. No, what set them apart is that they had the gift of faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah's life is a picture of faith. It's a trust in the Lord's promises, trust in the Lord's plan of salvation, which was a visual plan for him. It was a building of an actual physical ark and living through a physical flood, which is all pictures that point us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same with Abraham. He walked by faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith, he heard the word of God, a message really of salvation. Abraham moved to the west. You need to pick up with you and your family. He obeyed God. And ultimately, those messages given to them and those ways of being freed and saved were gifts of God's grace. And so we're seeing as we go through the Old Testament pictures of salvation by grace through faith. It's really the message of the whole Bible. It's not that the Old Testament, God's people were saved by doing good things and earning God's favor. No. And now when we come to Mount Sinai, of course, this is where many people get confused. They see the thunder, they see the lightning. They see the Ten Commandments being given. They see how this dominates the Old Testament. And it seemed this message of law and legal things dominated God's people. You can think even of the Pharisees in the New Testament times. And so people look back and they say, is this really a gracious and a merciful relationship? Or weren't these people really called to be do-gooders? Well, actually, if you think that way, you are a Pharisee. You've gotten it wrong, just as the Pharisees did and just as the Lord Jesus corrected them. No, actually, these people were objects of God's grace. They were being taught by the law. They were being pointed to what they need. And so now we're going to continue in the theme that we've been going through, showing that God's actually revealing His grace, pointing His people to the need for a Savior. He's revealing that they are objects of unmerited favor. And remember, as we've been going through this, we're trying to go through the Old Testament in a broad way. There's a lot of things I'm going to miss, even in this series. I keep thinking, should I have hit that and covered this? We hardly touched on circumcision with Abram. Maybe we'll go back and look at that. But we're trying to look at the forest. So we're looking at the big picture here. We're going to miss things. That's part of looking at the forest instead of every individual tree. You've heard of that metaphor. You can get caught up looking at one tree and another tree, or you can look at the big picture. Well, we're looking at the big picture, but we're going to use this scene, especially in Exodus 33 and 34, as a lens. Our theme today is that Sinai is another revelation of the covenant of grace. It's not going back to the garden and going back to that covenant of works we looked at some time ago. Well, the first evidences we're going to look at, or proofs of that this is God having a relationship of grace and mercy and gifts, is how bad Israel is. That'll be our first point, how bad Israel is. And our second point will be that God gives gifts to his evil children. Well, first, how bad the Israelites are. If you trace through Exodus, especially starting at chapter 14, there's been those great and amazing 10 plagues. These slaves have been freed from the land of Egypt. The hard labor is behind them. And now they're moving actually towards the northeast. They're headed for the Red Sea, and the first thing they begin to do is actually to complain. They see Pharaoh coming, chapter 14. They feel cornered against that Red Sea. They see the armies come, and even though there's that cloud and that pillar of fire, they start to complain, and they fear, and they say, it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians. And that's even before they've crossed the Red Sea. Then God gives the great sign of that crossing. There's a massive miracle. They're set apart from Egypt. They're cleansed in a sense. And already in chapter 16, they're complaining again. They're hungry. They wish they could, you might remember the verses have the cucumbers and the leeks and all the good things they had back in Egypt. They want to go back. Then God gives them the manna and the quail. Then God gives them the Sabbath rest. And then if you follow through, they get hungry again and they get thirsty. And they're actually, in chapter 17, they're ready to kill Moses. He's fearing that they're going to murder him. Chapter 17 says they tempt the Lord. And so even on the journey to Mount Sinai, where God gives all these miracles, he gives water, he gives food, it's not good enough for them time and time again. And it comes to the point in chapter 17 that they're tempting the Lord. When you think of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, you should think of them actually, in Moses' eyes especially, as like a whining, complaining, rebellious teenager, kind of. Nothing's good enough for them. They're just complaining, the wrong kind of food, and this isn't good enough, and that's not good enough, and they get provision after provision, and here they come to Mount Sinai, really as complaining rebels. Nothing's good for them. Well, after that original cycle of rebellion, then they spend their few weeks at Mount Sinai, and the people are in awe at first. They fear the Lord. They have an initial almost conversion, it seems like, in chapter 24, verse 3. They say, all that the Lord says we will do. And there's some beautiful pictures there. There's these 70 elders that are invited up on the mountain. And it's really a picture that they and Aaron and Moses, they have communion with God. They're invited up on that mountain, and they see a vision of the Lord. It's actually, ultimately, we would say, a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. They have this meeting, and they eat this meal, and the Lord is merciful to them. And then later, the 70 elders are back, and Aaron's back down at the bottom, and Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He disappears into the cloud. And he's getting the law and the instructions for the tabernacle and the guidance for God's people given to him. And God's promising he's going to set up camp with his people. He's going to live in the midst of them. He's going to travel with them. But while Moses is up there getting all these precious instructions and all of this guidance that the people, by the way, said, all that God says we will do, what are they doing? Well, we didn't read of it, but just before the passage we read, they were making that golden calf. They were down at the bottom of the mountain and they're worshiping that golden calf. And Aaron even says, give praise to the gods who brought you out of Egypt. They rob God of his glory. They want an idol because probably largely that's what they were used to seeing in Egypt. That's the way that the Egyptians tried to worship their gods. And so even as Moses is getting the instructions for how to worship God properly, they're going their own way. It's an irony. Moses is getting instructions for true worship, and there they are. They're falling into perversion and false worship. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 looks back on this. And if you read chapters 31, 32, it talks about them rising up to play in these things. And we're not quite sure from the Old Testament sometimes what exactly is going on there. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 says they were fornicating. They were having a giant, pagan, wicked, evil party where they were living in reckless abandon, all kinds of sin. Actually, so serious that you read in chapter 32 that the Levites turn and they end up killing 3,000 of these people. It's a horrific scene of rebellion, idolatry, adultery. And there they are, Moses meeting with God. And there, right at the bottom of that very mountain where they just promised all that God says we will do, they're living in horrific sin. And then you can follow the story further through just how much wickedness God's people get into. The travel through the wilderness, all the different rebellions, the times that even Aaron, well, also with the golden calf, but later Aaron and Miriam, they rebel against Moses. And then you remember when the 12 spies go into Canaan and they search it out. The people rebel again. And then even at the end of it all, Moses finally loses his patience. He disobeys God. He strikes that rock, and he himself is shown to be a rebel. Doesn't deserve to be in the promised land. And later in the Old Testament, you follow the story through, they lose the land. Now here's the point. No one was ever righteous. When it really comes down to it, if you follow the pattern through, if the Old Testament people were saved by works, it would be hopeless. Not even Moses could make it to the promised land. By the way, the land, we should probably have a separate sermon, I'm thinking, on the land at the end, because that's a huge part. Just having the privilege of living in the promised land with the temple at the middle, that's a symbol of God dwelling with his people and his mercy and his grace. But no one's ever able to stay in that land. They're exiled in the end. They become slaves. They have to move on. They become rebels. And Galatians 3 is an important passage to interpret all these things. It says there, Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given, which could have truly given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. So Galatians 3 shows none of them could keep this law. It's not even possible that they would. If you think that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law and found God's favor in that way, you're wrong. You're denying the facts of the Old Testament and the whole story of the Old Testament to begin with, because it's failure after failure after failure. But you're also denying Galatians 3:21. No one ever found their righteousness by the law. No one was ever good enough. And here's the thing. We've looked at this again and again. The lie of all false religion. When you come to the big false religions that you know about out there, maybe Islam or Hinduism or others, the lie of all those religions is you do some good things and then God's happy with you. That's actually the same lie that has infiltrated a good part, or bad part, but a larger part perhaps of Christianity. You do good things and God's happy with you. It's a lie. That's not the message of the scriptures. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And so when you see these Old Testament people, really what the law is doing in a sense is it's confining them. It's holding them in a certain bondage, showing them that they're sinners. And here's the thing you need to understand. What role does God's law have in your life, primarily and first? This is what Reformed people have always called, and we should. The first use of the law, or the most important function of the law, is first that it convicts you of your sin. It shows you, you can't be good enough for God. And if you reflect on your life and you look back on your life, ask yourself, what constitutes, what is your relationship with God? Is it you thinking that you can be good enough for Him? That if you do some good things, His favor will be on you? You're wrong. It's not. God's law ultimately shows you that you need His grace. You need Him to forgive you, that He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and full of kind compassion. Well, I think we've established very clearly, both with the story of the Old Testament, the big picture of the Old Testament, as well as passages like Galatians 3. We could also go to Romans chapter 3 and other places. All are under sin. None of them had a relationship with God that was based on being do-gooders. But then also, there's all kinds of clear, positive evidences at Mount Sinai itself that this is a covenant of grace, that the Lord God is reaching down in a relationship of friendship and favor that's based on Him being merciful and gracious to His people. Now, actually, every time we read the Ten Commandments, we confess that. We always read the verse leading in. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Never forget that verse. Every time we read the Ten Commandments, you need to realize that God gave His commandments actually to a redeemed people. That's something to think about. That shows us something to what we often call the second use of the law, that God gives His commandments to a people who are under forced labor. They had all those threats of infanticide and the horrific things that you read about in the first few chapters of Exodus. They were hopeless. They lived without a future. They were put to that forced labor. Their little boys were being threatened with death. And now they're journeying to the promised land. They're a free people. So even the introduction to the law already points us forward to something important. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That means every time God introduces the Ten Commandments, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, what He's actually saying to you is, I'm the Savior. I'm your Savior. I brought you out of a dark past. That's ultimately, actually, covenantally, how we speak to a congregation. We don't know in the end who is saved and not saved. And we know that even where things are right in the church, there are Jacobs and there are Esau's, and we understand that. But we actually speak covenantally, in a sense, to the congregation, reassuring and speaking to the congregation the voice and the word of the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that reminds us and that points us ultimately, of course, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God calls His people out of this world, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. But then realize just how much of a gift of God's grace it is that He visits His people in peace. Perhaps the most vivid picture is when He invites those 70 elders up on the mountain. It's one of those Old Testament events and stories that's probably easy forgotten by many people. It maybe doesn't loom large in your memory, but I'd encourage you to go back, read Exodus chapter 24 and think of this. On the nobles, Exodus 24 verse 11 says, on the nobles of the children of Israel, He did not lay His hand. Now that may seem like a small hint. But as Moses writes that, what he's saying is he's understanding that the nobles of the children of Israel, they deserve that God would lay His hand on him. They don't deserve to be invited into that presence and given that meal and given that blessing of communion with the Lord God. And there's this sort of miraculous phrase there. He did not lay His hand, so they saw God and they ate and they drank. Of course, they saw a vision of the Lord God. They saw something that they could handle, as we read about later. To actually see God in the face would be impossible. No man could see God and live. But the Lord God revealed himself to them in some form that they could handle and they could understand and they could see something of his glory, much like later the Son has revealed the Father to us here. They met with the Lord God and they ate and they drank. So here you have these rebels. And we know that they're sinful rebels because even Aaron, who was invited up on that mountain and who visited and met with the Lord God, a little later he's making an idol. And yet God spared them, didn't give them what they deserve. And hopefully, those of you who are communicant members of the church, you even have something of a sense of this unworthiness. We go to the Lord's table, we're invited, we have this picture of grace and mercy, and then maybe sometimes we leave and we think later, I didn't deserve that. I don't deserve to be invited and to be fed and to be blessed with the Lord's blessings. And imagine this, God invites and he welcomes and he doesn't lay his hand on and he spares these filthy rebels. Who he knows the future. He knows that a week later they're going to be given over to all kinds of wickedness and sin. But then you continue, even after the incident of the golden calf, which by the way is just profoundly wicked. You think of it, some of the men who just visited with God had that experience. A few weeks later, they fall into this dark sin. And by the way, that's an important reminder to you. Some of you probably maybe get up, caught up in the idea that if you just had a better experience, maybe you'd be a better Christian. That if you just had some kind of vision or somewhat better experience at a conference or at a church, that maybe you wouldn't slip and fall so much. Well, look at these 70 elders. They had the best of experiences, right in the presence of God, and then they slip and they fall. But then notice especially how the Lord reveals himself to Moses. I don't know if you noticed it, but as I was reading through this, I was trying to emphasize how much the word grace is in these passages. Remember, we're talking about the covenant of grace. But when we read from Exodus 33, verse 7, also following the 34, we read again and again how Moses and God's people were an object of his grace. That Moses had found grace in the sight of the Lord. Unmerited favor, we've been looking at that as. And look at how the Lord reveals himself. In Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." We talk of those as the attributes of God, the character of God. And here you have to understand, just before this, God's people had been so wicked that the Levites had to kill 3,000 of them. Would have been a time of horror and trembling and blood and people losing family members who had been executed for their sin. And you see something of how the Israelites, when Moses is actually meeting with God, we read of at that tabernacle he sets up at this point outside the camp. There's something symbolic there that later God will graciously and mercifully move inside the camp. But Moses understands this time of great sin and wickedness. He meets with God outside the camp and the people stand and they worship at their tent doors, and they have this fear and this trembling because of the sin that they just fell into. And now they stand there and they watch from a distance. And then here in chapter 34, the Lord has taken Moses now back to the top of the mountain. And the Lord, the first thing he reveals himself as, not first, the Lord, the just judge, who is perfectly holy and ought to throw you in hell. That's part of the message that comes. But first, the Lord comes to Moses and he reveals himself as merciful and gracious. Have you learned this about the Lord our God? When he comes to his people, he's merciful and he's gracious. That's actually a humbling thing to learn, isn't it? In our hearts, we'd rather perform. We'd rather keep some commandments and do good and stand before him and say, "Lord, didn't I do good?" But no, the Lord comes to this wicked and this sinful people and he reveals first merciful and gracious. And Moses made haste and he bowed his head towards the earth and he worshipped and he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Notice those words. If I have found grace, if I found the undeserved favor of God. And they did. They found the undeserved favor of God. Yes, God gave them His law. He convicted them of sin. He showed them He was holy. But here's what we have to understand about God's message of the Old Testament. The biggest fact, the most amazing fact of the whole Old Testament, the biggest thing we should think about and remember is that God traveled with, and He dwelt with, and He lived with His people. He stayed with them. Now there would be times later where, sadly, He cast them out of His presence, but God camps with His people. He goes with them despite their sin and their wickedness. And even that tent that was on the outside of the camp, it'll be brought into the middle. And God, in His mercy and grace, He'll dwell with those sinful people. And Moses is actually getting the instructions on the mountain for this tabernacle. It's a picture of God's holiness and His justice and the need for sacrifice. But most of all, it's a picture that God is merciful. Actually, think of what's at the center of that house of God where He camps with His people. There's indeed an altar. There's sacrifices being made. And there's a holy place that's a symbol that you don't just walk in and touch God. You don't deserve to be in His presence, sinner. It says that, and the tabernacle testifies of that. But then think, at the middle of it all is this ark. It actually has the Ten Commandments in it. And as far as we understand it, the ark was a box, and it had on top of it the mercy seat. And it was a picture of a throne. See, that whole tabernacle and later the temple, they're a picture of like a king's palace, a place to go meet with a king. And the throne room is at the back middle. And a king's throne room, of course, that's always a scary place to go. It's a frightening place to go in some ways because you know that king has great power and he can do with you as he pleases. But here's the picture. It's a picture that indeed God is great and He is holy. But there you can walk back and no, God's people aren't allowed there yet. But there you can hear and know that there's this ark, there's this mercy seat, and in the ark is the commandments, the Ten Commandments. But then on top is the mercy seat, and there's almost a sense there we could understand of mercy over judgment. That indeed, yes, God is holy, and He teaches us He's holy, and we tremble before Him, but the mercy seat and the Day of Atonement and the sprinkling of blood, they're all pictures that ultimately God relates to His people in grace and in mercy, and He dwells with and He tabernacles with His people. And God camping with His people at this phase and then later setting up the temple are pictures that He dwells in the midst actually of a sinful people. And he gives the means to forgive their sins. With the Old Testament pictures, those were sacrifices. We know now, of course, of the sacrifice of Jesus, that He has come and He has walked among us. And more than just tabernacling with us, He's come in the flesh. He's made like us. He's laid down His life as the sacrifice for sin. And all these Old Testament pictures were pointing to Jesus Christ. They were really ultimately meeting with Jesus Christ in these things and being prepared. And yet some might still ask, well, why then do we have the law? What about the terrifying smoke and the fire and the lightning? What about the warnings? Touch that mountain and die. What about if anybody stepped in the holy place, they would die? What about the fellow later on who touches the ark and who dies? What about all of those warnings? How is that part of the covenant of grace? Well, the New Testament passage that's most helpful is actually in Galatians 3 again. Now, Galatians 3 is, it's not the easiest chapter in the Bible. Excuse me a minute. But it has some very clear verses that help us introduce these things. And verse 18 and following says, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, what that's clearly saying is what we looked at a couple weeks ago with Abram, where God made promises to him that actually through the whole phase of the giving of the law, really the whole point was this was of the promise. God gave it to Abram by promise. The Israelites didn't get the land because they kept the law and they did so good. No, they got the land because God promised it. And he promised it to Abram. And remember, we saw how God had gone between the pieces of those animals torn in half in that covenant ceremony. God had sworn by himself God was going to give them that land. No matter what. Eventually. But the law was teaching them something along the way. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And it continues in Galatians 3 verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then you continue along verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so here's what it's saying. Nobody was ever getting in because of the law into God's favor. That was never going to happen. That was never the point. The point was always that promise of grace given to Abraham. That stood first. And that stood unbreakable because God swore it by his own character. And he later came and he laid down his life on the cross for it. But God had given the law, as it says, like a tutor. Or as the old King James says, maybe more memorably, as a schoolmaster. The law was given like a schoolmaster. It was like a rod of discipline. It was like a textbook. Now I can think back, actually, my days as a child to the schoolmaster that I had, who was a really good representation of this. This principal of our elementary Christian school that we went to, he had a deep voice. He marched. He was firm. He was strong. Back in those days, when I went to elementary school in the 1980s, he even had a strap hanging on the wall. And he used it from time to time. He was a firm disciplinarian. And sometimes when the class was out of control, I can remember times where one teacher in particular we had, she had trouble with the class sometimes, and she would just go get the principal. She would say, I'm going to get the principal. And we could hear him coming down the hall because he wore his keys on his belt. And you could hear those keys jangling. And I could remember that the children, they would stiffen and they would go silent. They knew he was coming. And they knew he was a disciplinarian. They knew you didn't mess with that man. But here's the interesting thing. I can tell you, all the, so to speak, worst kids in that school, they loved that man. They loved him deeply. They would go to him as a friend. Even I would hear of years later, kids who had fallen off the boat and gotten into all kinds of trouble, they would go back to talk to that man. Because he understood that in order to understand grace, you needed law. You needed to be shown your sin and you needed to be convicted of what was wrong so that you would love the Lord and all of his grace more and more and more. And what Galatians 3 verse 24 is saying is that the law was like a tutor. It was a means to an end. The law was not the point in itself that somebody would do so well that they would keep that law. But actually, that sense of judgment and strictness, it was meant to bring you to grace and to show you your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read the law Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as a means to an end, to show you how lovely the Lord Jesus Christ is, how great he is, how he has laid down his life for sinners. But I'd like you to consider, if the law looms large, consider that actually that law, ultimately, especially when we get these pictures of elders meeting with the Lord, ultimately, that law is from the hand of Jesus Christ. It's given by the Savior. It's his gift to show you just how much he has given for you, Christian. It shows you what you need. It shows you how holy God is and how great He is, how much He hates sin. But then it also shows you how great ultimately His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness is. And the person who understands the law and the Old Testament in this way gives glory to Christ. Glory to Christ who has given the law, but then who has put Himself under its demands. What a gift it is. And then even more than that, those who have learned of their misery and their sin by the law and been educated by it and disciplined by it and found how much they need Jesus and how precious His sacrifice is, they begin to love that law. Psalm 19, we sing sometimes, sings of how it's more desirable than gold, it's sweeter than honey. That it's in keeping these things, there are great reward. Or you can think of the longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119 talks about the blessings and the joy of following God's law. And the way to think of the law, one illustration that's maybe helpful is to a person that's still under the bondage of the law, I want you to picture a man and he's trying to walk up a hill and he's got a bicycle on his back. It's burdening him. It's wearing him down. He's trying to carry this bicycle and he thinks he needs to bring it to the top because it's a good and a precious thing. But now imagine if he learns all of a sudden that, oh, you can ride this bicycle. You can put it to use. It can be a great blessing. You can help you through life. And you see, there's two ways people look at the law. They look at it as a burden. And there's a phase. If you are unconverted, I hope you see it as something of a burden until you come to know and trust in Jesus Christ. But to the believer, it becomes a gift. It becomes precious. It becomes a blessing. It keeps us from error and it teaches us to be ultimately conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more like Him, to love Him more dearly and to see Him more clearly. And then when we look back, we begin to realize this is all of grace. These pictures at Mount Sinai, it's all grace for God's people. Well, in conclusion, I hope you can see that indeed, though there are many messages of God's holiness and of His justice at Mount Sinai, messages that should not be overlooked, though we're taught those things and we need to learn those things and to take them to heart, ultimately, in the end, what we learn is that God only relates to His people by grace, by His unmerited favor. And even when we do pick up His law and we put it to use and we begin to love it, we don't do that to earn His favor. We do it out of pure thanksgiving for His grace. Amen. Let us pray.